Daniel chapter number 2, print out today, and they're in the back, some outlines for you. It goes front and back. There are details here. There's certainly a lot of details you could even, you know, look into on your own from the historic context of some of the things that we will talk about as well. But it's all there for you. If it seems like there's a lot here, you know, covers, you know, those three plus half pages, it's mainly because I had to type the name Nebuchadnezzar a lot, and that takes up a lot of space. But here we are in Daniel chapter 2. We've set it up from Wednesday night service, preaching about the stories of Daniel. This is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. We preached about on Wednesday night that the circumstances surrounding that, how Daniel went to God. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed this dream. It troubled him. He was so troubled by it, he wanted to know what it meant, but he couldn't even remember the dream after he dreamed it. And so after the king tries to get his counselors, we'll use that in a very loose sense, in order to help him interpret the dream, nobody could. So the king Nebuchadnezzar is ready to put him to death. Daniel goes, wait a second, nobody gave me a chance, and really nobody gave the true God a chance. And so Daniel, his three companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, joined together and seeking the Lord for wisdom concerning this thing, and which God gave them. And God revealed to them the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and also the interpretation of it. And it's very important, and the scope of how this world has progressed and how that coincides with God's plan. So there are many ways that God has revealed things to humanity, and God has done so. There are times, distinct times, where God has chosen to reveal himself and his plan to this world. He uses a prophet. In this case, he would use a prophet. His name's Daniel, of course. However, he would also use a Gentile king. Now, when you think about it, Nebuchadnezzar by himself, what does he have to do with the true God? But God chose to use him as part of the vessel of unveiling this to mankind and to us who read it. He chose to use Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, because he was a Gentile king. The use of Nebuchadnezzar is certainly not by accident. We know that God doesn't do things by accident. God does things on purpose. But certainly not by accident. He was a Gentile. God revealed, beginning with Abraham, that he would work through the nation of Israel. So you go back to Abraham. God made it clear that he would set up a nation through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that nation would be through the nation through whom God would work to work on this earth and through this whole world. We're talking about nations and how his kingdom and his government would be employed. It all started being revealed back there with Abraham. God had revealed that through Abraham. But during the time of Daniel, though, these promises would seem distant and almost impossible to come to pass. Because remember, Daniel was a Jew, but Daniel had been taken from his homeland. He had been made part of the Babylonian Empire, as been trained in certain ways. And then his homeland is being disrupted, which was promised to the nation of Israel. That's all being disrupted. It's even going to be further disrupted as time goes on. And so you have God's chosen nation, the nation of Israel, through which he has determined to work, seemingly being disbanded and seemingly under the dominion of these Gentile powers. Now, somebody like Daniel, who we know was a man of faith, he believed what God said in his word, there would be natural questions as to how is this all going to work? Also, Nebuchadnezzar, we know, we'll get more into him as we go, because there's more about this guy in the book. We know that he is a good representation in general as a whole of the Gentile world power system, because he liked himself a lot. And so he would have thought of himself, in his way, I am God's gift to this earth. And so God uses this dream to put all of that into context. What is God's plan for the Gentile powers? What is God's plan ultimately to bring about his kingdom, God's kingdom? And so it is under these circumstances that God chose to further reveal details about his plan that would involve an extensive period of Gentile dominion. This is known in the Bible, a phrase you'll see, as the times of the Gentiles, a time in which we still live. Now, God has brought the nation of Israel back together as a nation. They still, though, have not fulfilled all of the promises that God gave them. Now, we believe, based on the word of God, that they one day will. But even now, the nation of Israel is still subservient to the whims of Gentile powers. That is still where we are at now. And so this dream that Pharaoh has is predictive. In other words, it is pointing out to him as the representative of the Gentile powers at the time. It is predictive to him, hey, this is how things are going to go. But it also would be comforting to the people of faith like Daniel to know God has a plan, even through the rise of these Gentile powers. And this shows us something, and it helps us put some things in context. Sometimes people, I think, get confused. We talk about God choosing the nation of Israel to work through. You know, God has always cared about the entire earth, everybody. It's all part of God's plan. It's just the nation of Israel, or it's his chosen nation to work through for this entire earth. You think about even David prior to Daniel. David, in the famous story, when he goes against Goliath, that famous account where he's going against Goliath, and David is going back and forth with him. And David's stated purpose for why he believed God would bring him victory was this, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. You think about the Old Testament. You think about how much of it touches on and deals with Gentiles and non-Jewish people. You think about the book of Ruth, for example, that's there. How about the book of Jonah, where God on purpose sent a prophet to Nineveh to make sure that they heard the message that they needed to hear. And then Nahum going backwards, talking about the downfall of Nineveh after they turned away from God. You think about Obadiah talking about the pride of Edom and there. God's always cared about the whole earth, and he's had a plan for the whole earth, but his plan always centers around him working through the nation of Israel and bringing all things into his kingdom. So this is known as the time of the Gentiles. In his dream, just to set it up like this, Nebuchadnezzar is going to see an image. Now let's take a look at it. We'll get into verses 31 through 35. We see the description of this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Thou, O king, this is Daniel speaking, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass. His legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now there's two key elements to this dream. One was an image. The other was a stone that would ultimately destroy the image. But I want to focus on the image first. First of all, verse 31, it is described in two key ways. One is great and the other is terrible. Great and terrible. There in verse 31, he says this great image, and then the last phrase, and the form thereof was terrible. Great, that means it was impressive in its presence. And what he is going to unveil about what this image means and the kingdoms that would come, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, they were great and impressive in their presence. They were awe-inspiring, so much so that even historians today look back on them and go, wow, you know, that was. And they also had, they're kingdoms that had a lot of power. They were great in that way, which gets us to that. Let me finish up here. Great, it was impressive in presence, and it was exceeding in its brightness. I mean, there was a lot to look at and go, wow. We'll probably talk more about that as we get into Nebuchadnezzar. Number two, it's described as terrible. That word, it was formidable. It was even fearful. It seems to have exuded power. You think about the power of these kings. A great illustration, this is in this line coming, would be the book of Esther. And you think about the king there with Esther and his power. Somebody came into his presence. And they weren't asked to come in his presence. I mean, think about Esther, his wife. And she was terrified. She was terrified even as his wife to go into his presence. Why? Because if he was having a bad day or he wasn't in agreement, he could just say, kill her and we'll move on to someone else. That's a personal relationship. But he could also issue an edict that said, you know what, throughout all the kingdom, every Jewish person should be put to death. You think about that story that came to pass, and there was no like legislative check and balance on that. That was the law of the land. This is what will happen because I said it will happen. So there was a greatness, a splendor, a formidable nature to it, and there was also a certain fear to this statue that he saw that would be representative of this kingdom. So it's described as great and terrible. This image then is given a very specific composition. First of all, the head was described as fine gold. The second of all, the chest and arms were of silver. The third, the belly and the thighs were as brass. So that trunk, that core. The fourth, the legs were of iron. And then that led to feet, which were part of iron and part of clay. There was an intermingling of the iron, which has a measure of strength to it, and then clay, which is the weakest of, you know, anything that is mentioned there. And then this image would be destroyed by a stone. We'll get to the stone later, but notice what it says here, verse 34, that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet. So the stone is going to attack the feet. It's going to destroy everything the image was, but the primary thing it's going to hit are those feet. So that's the description. That's this. If Nebuchadnezzar had woken up from his dream and remembered his dream, what we just read was what he would have remembered. That's what Daniel described. Now, you can understand why he was a little bit disturbed when he woke up. I mean, this is something like this isn't. We, when you see this, you understand. There's a lot of weird dreams that people have, but it's amazing how even weird dreams, there's a context to them. In other words, you read articles and go, all right, yeah. There's this type of dream that people have, and you read it, and go, wow, yeah, that's, you know, I've had those. And then there's this type of dream that. This was something unique and something different. Nebuchadnezzar sensed that, and then he couldn't even remember it. But what we just read in those verses would have been what he would have described if he had remembered his dream. Then he also wanted to know the meaning of it, which God also gave to his man, his prophet Daniel. Verses 36 through 43, we see the meaning of the image. Each portion, and I'll summarize it, and then we'll look at these verses. God made it clear that each of these segments of this image represented a kingdom. He also made it clear that these kingdoms would come in sequence. One would give way to the other. which would give way to the other, which would give way to the next. Now, these were all Gentile kingdoms. So God's telling Daniel here, the prophet of the chosen nation, Israel, that there is a plan in what's happening here. There is a purpose in what is happening here. You could look at Daniel. Now, this is really a Gentile message, but you could look at Daniel as a believer and see underneath this the understanding, okay, God hasn't forgotten everything that he has promised us, that he has promised in his book. God hasn't changed. This is just part of his plan that he is letting us, that he is letting this the world see that it's going to happen. And this statue represents Gentile kingdoms, and their rise and fall would lead to the very day in which we live. I mean, right now in 2022. And these kingdoms would encompass, again, the phrase we see sometimes in the New Testament, the times of the Gentiles, which is still active to this very day. It is still active. Now, I haven't read anything yet. We're going to. You say, well, Pastor Ball, how do we know? Now, we talked last week about how to approach prophecy. You say, how do we know? I mean, you know, it's just us looking back. No, God makes it specifically clear, and he does so by making it clear where this starts. Now, let's take a look in verse number 36. Daniel says, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heavens hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Now, to me, this next phrase is what puts everything else into context and makes it indisputable what God is talking about. Notice the last phrase of verse 38. He says, thou art this head of gold. God gives us, and this is going to be a pattern in other places in Daniel, where God says, this is where it starts. And from that, now, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar here, who is the king of Babylon. And history recognizes their power and their splendor during this time frame. Now, I got to be honest with you. You know, I teach and preach in a lot of different situations, and sometimes, you know, I'm aware there's other people in the room that know a lot about these things, and I don't want to say the word intimidate. I don't mean to be like that, but I'll be honest right now. My wife's intimidating me right now. I'll tell you right now. I've been talking about some of this with her because she's a history teacher and she loves this stuff. And she's like, you got to talk about Nebuchadnezzar and you know, Babylon and what. And I was like, well, maybe she should just teach this, but I don't know if she, but she pointed out, we were just talking about how he is known as building two, not just one, but two of the ancient wonders of the ancient world. You know how the seven wonders of the world, they had different ranking. Well, the ancient wonders of the world, Nebuchadnezzar is credited with being behind. The one was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The other was the wall that they built, which comes into play later in Daniel. We'll probably talk more about that. The wall that they built around Babylon and such. And here God says, hey, you are this head of gold. You're the one who starts all of this. You're the one who gets it all off. So it's made indisputably clear that it starts there with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the other ones had not happened yet, but history books line up exactly with what happens next. In other words, Now that we have lived through what happens next, we can clearly look and go, yep, that head of gold gave way to this, and that gave way to this, and that gave way to this, and we'll get into that in a minute. But here, Nebuchadnezzar is that undisputed head of gold as he's there. And God makes some things clear. This should help us. Talking about God's plan for even the world in which we live. God makes some things clear. One, God had allowed him this power. Now, does that mean God sanctioned everything that Nebuchadnezzar did? No, he didn't. But he had given him jurisdiction over this in this world. And just like, let me take this to something we're very familiar with. Does God give the father the jurisdiction of being the head of a home? Yes. Is that father then going to be held accountable for how he handles that home? Sure. God gave Nebuchadnezzar the jurisdiction. I'm just going to read what God says here. Verse 38, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given him into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. What did he give him jurisdiction over? All of it. Say, well, does that mean that they were here, that or there? It means that anywhere he could be, he was the guy given jurisdiction in charge of it. Impressive. And God gave it, and God gave him that. He allowed this power. He allowed him jurisdiction over the entire world. The head of gold would illustrate the splendor of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and it was also a good representation of how Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself. If somebody's super rich and they're like ostentatious about it, what do? Do they walk around wearing chains made out of gravel? No, they want to wear gold, right? You know, they want to wear something that's, you know, that draws attention. Oh, gold. I'm talking about, it always has represented that. And it's no different than with Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to get to that guy later on in this book. I mean, he thought a lot of himself. And there's also a lot of very interesting interactions between him and the true God in this book. But he thought a lot of himself. And it's with Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes, I'll throw this out because it's a good principle to remember in the scriptures. Sometimes God does a dramatic thing in order to make a point. And I think Nebuchadnezzar is one such situation when it comes to the realm of Gentile kings, which is this. We see this with Nebuchadnezzar. I might have allowed you a certain jurisdiction, but you are still accountable to me. And I don't know of any other king, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I don't know of any other king or any other world power where they had to spend time basically out of their mind being treated as an animal. That's a dramatic thing, right? That's a big thing. And there's other things like that in Scripture where God does something dramatic, but he does it to prove a point. And so now we can fast forward to today. What does that mean? Listen, there might be people that have been granted certain jurisdictions, but they're still accountable to God. Every single one of them are still accountable to God. No one has ever broken that accountability. So he makes it clear. That's where it starts. Verse 39, he says, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. That would happen even in Daniel's time. The Medo-Persian Empire would overtake Babylon. God identified it as inferior, not quite the level of splendor as Nebuchadnezzar was. And then he goes on, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear over all the earth. That third kingdom of brass is representation of the Grecian Empire, which would overtake the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire laid a lot of groundwork for the Greeks to rise up, and to, you have Alexander the Great and such doing what they do, represented there by brass. The fourth kingdom is represented, look at verse 40, he expands verse 39, those next two, he doesn't give a lot of attention to, but this fourth one, he does give a lot of attention to, because this fourth one is what produces the modern world. And I will say the modern kingdoms of this world that are in charge in this world. And it's the Roman Empire. But look at verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all things, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with the clay. So after that Grecian Empire, then you're down to the two legs that are of iron. And they were known for that iron, known for its strength. Rome was known for its strength and its power. Rome is also notable for another reason as it developed, and that is it divided. How many legs were there? There were two of them. There was a big division, and then it continued kind of to divide and fall apart. And in its division and falling apart, it would produce the countries of, I'll say, the Western world. What, like we think, you think about Europe, you think about the countries that are there, you think about, they are all the outcome of the falling apart. I mean, you can trace it back, of the falling apart of the Roman Empire. And it's all through its falling apart, there were people that would rise up and try to bring it back together. And there were, and even you say, well, that's not necessarily seems to be on anybody's mind these days, and who knows what's really on people's mind that are in charge, but what he talks about when you get down to the feet, you have the iron mixed with clay. There's still elements of the strength, even though it's not all powerful, you know, from a kingdom standpoint like it once was. You see that still today. There's countries as a product. I mean, you think about the United States of America. Where did the founding fathers, that formed our government and such? Where did it come from? Came out of Europe. came out of all that mixture and that falling apart. The feet and the toes can clearly be seen as, because remember, one of these kingdoms produce, you know, the other one comes in sequence. And then, so in the sequence of history, these feet, the feet and the toes can be clearly seen as representing the modern world that developed out of the Roman Empire. The impact of the fall of the Roman Empire is what formed the modern Western world. Listen, you know, this is just a statement of fact, but it formed that world that has run the world for the last however many years. And it's just reality. You think about Europe, United States, what it's produced that dominant power came out of that Roman fracturing in that Roman system. Now, you know, immediately people see toes, they think, all right, the 10 toes and all that. Well, he doesn't get into any more specifically here. Now, later on, there's some things that get into it, but it's kind of clear here. That is just meant for the reader, for Nebuchadnezzar, and for those who have seen it all transpire looking back through history to know that that single head of gold would give way to a series of things that would lead us right to where we are now, where you have iron and clay mixed. You have some vestiges of world power there, but there's not one clear, you know, unified world leader, and there's these various kingdoms. You say, well, we can get into who are the 10 kingdoms. That's not really, I don't think, here for this passage, and God doesn't spell it out. So we will pause there, looking at time. We just have a little bit of time. So let's get to the third part then. So that's the destruction of the image. So that was the second element of his dream. So Nebuchadnezzar, you and a bunch of people after you are going to be granted a lot of power. You're going to be granted a big jurisdiction, but you need to remember this, I'm still in charge. Now, the reality is, they don't ever remember that he's still in charge. But there's coming a day where he is still in charge. And that's, And we see, let me get to the right. There we go. Look at verse 44. It says, and in the days of these kings. Now, there's debate exactly what that means. Some people look at that as throughout all of this, God is working. But a lot of the common way of looking at that is that the last kings, the ones represented by the feet and the toes, that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, I want you to go back and look at the original dream and look at what happens here. He said, with this stone, he says, then was the iron, this is where the iron, the stone crushed the image. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the what? The chaff of the summer. Now, let's face it. If for some reason somebody scurried out in the parking lot, and piled up a bunch of gold and piled it on top of a bunch of explosives and lit it on fire and blew up the pile of gold everywhere. Doesn't matter. You know what we'd be doing after church? Metal detect. We'd be, let's find the little pieces of gold, right? We'll find, why? Because we still attribute a value to gold, even in our world, that we'd be looking for the gold. God said what this stone is going to do is going to make the gold even chaff. The chaff is the waste of the threshing of the harvest. The chaff is the stuff that has no value. So this stone is going to completely change how you think about the world and how these powers think about the world. It's going to do something drastically different. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream included this element. It was described as a stone cut out without hands. The stone would so obliterate the image that even the gold would be like the chaff of the summer. During the time of these Gentile kings, another kingdom being ready, the kingdom of heaven, it will be set up. So the meaning here of the stone, it's very clear to me. It was sent directly by God, cut out without hands. In other words, another man didn't do this. In other words, it's not another Nebuchadnezzar rising up somehow down the line. Now we know, fast forward, we know there'll be one who tries. He's called the Antichrist, and that he's going to try to reorganize all these things. But this was sent directly by God, and in his visual comparison, it was not particularly unique. It was a stone, look at verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. The other elements here, and the other aspects, I should say, of this image, the gold, the iron, the brass, all of that's distinguishable and identifiable. This was just a stone, by itself, just a stone. You have little kids. You ever have little kids been walking out around the woods, maybe walking out in a parking lot or somewhere, and they bring you a rock. Look at this rock, And you're like, yeah, that's a great rock. And can I keep it? Sure, keep it. And they're thinking it's, it's shiny or whatever, but you're going, it's just a rock. But anyway, so they keep it and they end up with a dresser piled full of rocks that they've collected out of parking lots or the woods or, wherever else. And there's no value that we would impute to that like we would gold. Now, if they come in with a hunk of gold, you're like, give me that, kid. No, show me where you found it. We're going to go, And so this was just described as a stone. It was not particularly unique in its, visually. But it was far more powerful than anything that the image could withstand. This stone is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Makes me think of Philippians chapter number 2. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In other words, all these kingdoms represented in all these splendid ways would be overtaken by one who was born as nothing, seemingly, And he didn't identify with just Nebuchadnezzar. He identified with all of humanity. He became sin for us. He took upon him that he might have seemed unremarkable even as he walked this earth, but he was that one that was taken out of the mountain, if you will. He would then eventually, the Bible tells us, and this is the consistent message of Scripture in any way you want to look at it, he is always the one that comes out victorious. And in this context with this vision, he is the one that will overtake the times of the Gentiles and will establish his kingdom exactly as God promised that he would. And it will be far different. You see, everything that we're doing today is just a product of what has been done in the past. You go back to Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, there's things built on, expanded, and new ideas and things, but it's a product of one. What he will do is far different than any other man has ever been able to do and accomplish on this earth. So much so that the gold and the splendor of a Nebuchadnezzar will just be as the chaff of the summer. Historians, if they're accurate, during that time when this kingdom is set up, will look back on the kingdoms of this image and go, we're really not sure why people were so excited about this. Now, that is the stone that would come out of the mountain. He said he would hit those feet. Now, everything I can tell from God's time frame here, we're in the feet and the toes. We're in the ones that he's going to hit one day. I mean, the kingdom, we're in that time frame that he is going to hit. I put in here, Luke, there's several things we could have put in from the ministry of Christ, but Luke chapter 1, this is the pronouncement made about Jesus' birth. It says, he shall be great, and shall be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We're done here for today, but I think about all of the imagery and the likeness and the typology that likens Jesus to a rock or a stone. And I can't help but wonder if someone like Daniel was a prophet and a wise man of great wisdom. I can't help if he was thinking about this and going, you know what, my people were given water out of a rock in the wilderness. And you say, well, is that a stretch? I don't know, 1 Corinthians says that rock was Jesus. You can't help but wonder if Daniel's going, later on, Jesus would be described as the rock which was rejected that became the chief cornerstone. I mean, there's a lot of times he's referred to in that way. And though he may have come, and his coming first may have seemed unremarkable, rest assured, he's going to be the one to make all things the way that they should be according to the Scriptures. Dear Lord, thank you for this day.